Thanks for the opportunity of being here with you today. If halfway through a sentence I cut out, that's not because I'm disinterested, just because I might be a bit tired. I've just flown in today from Israel, that's no big deal. Hugh flew in from Israel yesterday morning. But I've just had 21 days on the trot with a group numbering between 100 and 175 wild colonial Australians, with three New Zealanders chucked in for good measure. And that tour was taken in Turkey, Egypt, Jordan and Israel. And the reason for that tour has been we were commemorating the 100th anniversary of the capture of Beersheba on the 31st of October 1917. And the reason we went to the other countries was we basically were following the route of the Australian soldiers in the First World War. In the last few years, there's been lots of commemorative services related to the First World War, from Gallipoli through to the Somme and other battles, but not that many people are aware that a significant victory took place in Beersheba, or Beersheba, as we call it in Hebrew. And that victory was the 31st of October 1917, and happened to be one of the first victories that the Allies actually had, after lots and lots of failures, particularly in the Eastern Campaign, where we lost a lot of soldiers at Gallipoli, and also in Gaza, and then finally there was a victory at Beersheba. And what's so interesting is that the victory at Beersheba took place on the very same day as a crucial decision was made here in London, in the War Cabinet. And that decision later became known as the Balfour Declaration, a declaration whereby the British government viewed with favour the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine. So those two events happened on the same day, at about the same time, actually, when the final victory of Beersheba took place. And that final victory was set up in the morning in Beersheba by the work of the British infantry, and then later by the New Zealanders who captured the ancient city of Beersheba, known today as Tel el-Saba. And then later in the day, about 600 or so Australian light horsemen, or that is infantry on horseback, galloped in, contrary to military rules. Basically, they were infantry, but they rode in as cavalry and completed the victory. It's known as the charge of the Australian Light Horse. So about the same time as this event took place, the members of the British War Cabinet voted for the decision in London. Now, I don't think man could have actually orchestrated that. I happen to believe in a concept known as the sovereignty of God working through history, and so you have these two events happening at the same day. What's so interesting is that the Battle of Beersheba took place not just on the 31st of October, but it actually took place 400 years to the day when the Reformation had its official beginnings, 31st of October 1517. And we'll show part of a documentary, we won't see the whole lot of it, but one of the people we interviewed was a man called Prince Philip von Prosen, who, if there was a monarchy in Germany right now, he'd be one of the two contenders for being the emperor or the king of Germany. And this gentleman basically stated that on that day, many of the German soldiers who were there in Beersheba, there weren't that many, but there were some, and many of our allied soldiers all carried around with them in their pockets little tiny New Testaments, a result, you might say, of the Reformation. So there's lots of things actually were tied up in the events that took place on the 31st of October in 1917. And the other interesting thing is that Beersheba is associated with three very, very important men: Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. And it was to Abraham that God entered into a covenant relationship, what we call cut a covenant. And that took place many, many years ago in the area of Beersheba, and later Abraham actually lived at Beersheba itself. And they entered into a covenant relationship with a Philistine king called Abimelech. And as a result of them entering into this relationship, they cut covenant. And in antiquity, when you cut covenant, when you enter into a covenant agreement, you actually are becoming, well, two entities become one. And that's what happened at Beersheba. And the name Beersheba is actually the well of the oath. Well, because bear, there's a bear there. Bear in Arabic, bear in Hebrew. Well in English, there's a well, very important. And sheva can mean both seven, but also oath. And so when Abraham and Abimelech entered into that relationship, they named the place Beersheba. Very interesting that one of the promises, there were many promises given by God Almighty to Abram, one of those promises was of the land of Israel, that it would be given to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it just so happens that in history, the Jewish people, as a national entity, were living in exile. There were Jewish people living in the land of Israel, but they'd been actually in exile as a nation for a long time. And at Beersheba in 1917, events happened, both there and, of course, in London, which actually were conducive for them coming back and being re-established as a national entity, confirming that covenant promise. And many Christians, I don't believe, fully comprehend just how important this concept of the oath of the covenant really is. If there is a God in heaven, if he enters into a covenant relationship with anybody, in this instance with Abraham, and if he makes a promise and then shakes on that, basically, that's what we do today, we'd shake on it, in those days it was cutting a covenant, then the character of the one who entered into that covenant is actually at stake. Is he going to actually be honest to the commitment that he has made? And in this instance, God Almighty entered into this covenant relationship with Abraham and didn't ask for anything from Abraham in response. Okay, it's an unconditional covenant. And so even though Abraham's physical descendants never always acted properly, as in fact we do not act properly either, even though the nation of Israel never always acted properly, the character of God is that he will remain honest and true to that commitment. And so that's why we see the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, coming back to the land. And much of this return has to do with events which happened on the 31st of October 1917 in both Beersheba and in London. So we had a major event just a few days ago in Beersheba where the Australian Prime Minister came over, the New Zealand Governor General came over, the Israeli Prime Minister was there, upwards of probably 4,000 Australians plus thousands of Israelis came. We had a parade down the main street, 100 horsemen and women parading down the street. It's estimated that how many of you think were at the parade? 15,000? Well, at least 15,000 people in the parade. Then a reenactment of this charge later on out on the field. Some major events. It was quite an amazing situation. The day after, on the 1st of November, I happened to be involved in a Thanksgiving service, as did Hugh, in Christchurch in Jerusalem. And this service was put on by some German people in association with the Anglican minister of Christchurch to remember the significant events which happened on the 31st of October, to remember the Reformation of the 31st of October 1517, and to remember the events I've just alluded to as well. And here we have German Christians taking that initiative. But I'd like to speak a bit about this evening, before we just watch a few parts of the documentary, is some of the interrelationship that was going on between German Christians, or German Protestant Christians, and British Protestant Christians. You know, one of the things I learnt when I lived in Israel, I lived there for 25 years and had quite a bit to do with German Christians, was that many German Christians walk around with a bag of potatoes, if you want to use the analogy, on their shoulders. They walk around like this. Many German Christians who have an interest, you might say, in the welfare of the people of Israel. And that is because there's a heavy weight that's upon them. And that's understandable. Because for them, all they can see is the negative results of what German Christians or German society has done to the Jewish people. But there's also a positive side, which many Germans actually aren't that aware of. You know, Martin Luther, who many regard as the instigator of the Reformation, although there were things happening before Luther, okay, there was John Wycliffe, there's Johann Huss, and there were others as well. But if you want to have a person and a date and an event which signifies the beginning of the Reformation, it really is Martin Luther, Wittenberg, 31st of October, 1517. But later, he wrote a book, 1543, The Jews and Their Lies. And that book basically brought out a huge negative reaction towards Jewish people, which in time, in the following centuries, ended up by actually having negative effects upon the Jewish people. The Nazis, for instance, used to use some of the writings of Luther from this book at their rallies in Nuremberg. And Hugh brings this out quite powerfully in one of his documentaries. And that is a very, very hard weight for many German Christians to actually carry, to realise that not only was there anti-Semitism in Europe and persecution against Jewish people during the period when the Roman Catholic Church held sway, but also as a result of the writings of the founder of the Reformation in Germany. So there is this weight there. And in many ways, you cannot get away from that, that there was this terrible result of what happened in Europe as following on from Luther's attitude. Why did Luther get to that point of writing that booklet? That's a debate that's still going on in Germany today. A lot of people just don't know. We have an interview with Prince Philip and he says, I just don't know. Perhaps Luther expected the Jewish people to respond to his message, which was a more positive message towards the Jewish people than the Roman Catholic authorities had been given. And perhaps because they didn't respond, he reacted negatively. I don't really know. But it's important to note also that despite this negative attitude, you might say, there was a positive attitude also. Some German Christians, some Lutherans, developed a positive attitude towards the Jewish people. In particular, there's a guy called Peter Spener. And Peter Spener wrote some materials about the Jewish people, which was positive. He then had other folks who were his followers, and one man was named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard of his name. If not, you for sure have heard of the Moravians, or the Herrenhutters. And we know that the Herrenhutters, the Moravians, had a positive influence upon a young Anglican minister called John Wesley. And John Wesley was greatly touched by their message, by their attitude, their message of repentance. But there were others. So there's one little tiny component of something positive that happened in Germany that affected life over here in Britain. But there were others. There was a man called John Kallenberg, for instance, in a place called Halle. Also a disciple of Philip Spener, or Peter Spener. And this man established an institutum in Germany, in Halle, called the Institutum Judaicum. And in that institutum, there were lots of people who learned Hebrew, and they learned Arabic. And they began to go all over Central Europe, to Jewish people particularly. Some went in other areas where they could use the Arabic. But many people went to the Jewish communities spread throughout Central Europe and told them the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. Now, we don't know how many Jewish people accepted Jesus as the Messiah as a result of that. But this institute went on for about 60 to 70 years. And they wrote detailed reports. And you can go to the Institutum Judaicum now in Halle and you can actually read through many of those reports. So Jewish people were being presented with the message of Jesus. And so there were these positive components. In Hamburg in the 17th century, there were so many Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus, they had to establish a little home for them so they could actually be fed. Because many people just couldn't understand this concept of a Jewish person suddenly becoming a follower of Jesus. Because for centuries, the mentality had been the Jewish people were all under God's curse. They had rejected Jesus. They had killed God, the crime of deicide. And it wasn't easy for people to rectify their thinking, to realize, well, God actually loves Jewish people. He wants to also reach down and touch them as well. So even though Jewish people may have come to faith, the society just didn't know how to deal with them, what to do with them. So this little place was established in Hamburg. So all over Germany, there were these events happening. And towards the end of the 1700s, there was a particular event I'd like to allude to, which had a tremendous impact upon what happened in Britain. You see, in the same years, 1600s and 1700s, and I believe you had this presented to you last week about the influence of the Reformation in your country. But in the UK, in Scotland, as well as here and over in Ireland, you had many people who were reading the scriptures and were reading about those covenant promises that God had given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, as far as it related to the Jewish people. You had many people who were reading about the prophecies that one day the Jewish people would go back to the land of Israel, or others would spiritualize those very same prophecies and say, no, it belongs to the church now, it can't belong to the physical Israel. But not everybody thought that way. What you need to do is just spend a week at the British Library and go through all the books and the pamphlets that were written in that period of time, and you begin to realize that there were many, many people in Britain who did believe that one day the Jewish people would go back to the land of Israel. So there were things happening in this country as well. But there were no Jewish people living in the UK, right up until when Oliver Cromwell allowed some to come back. And even then, there weren't that many. So in the UK, if you had an interest in the Jewish people, if you wanted to reach out to them with the message of Jesus, there weren't too many to go to. Germany, if you had this desire to reach out to Jewish people, all you had to do was go down to the local ghetto. Because almost every major Jewish German city had a ghetto where the Jewish people lived. So you were confronted with Jewish people all the time. It wasn't the same in the UK. So at the end of the 1700s, there was a tremendous revival, as you know better than me, in your country, in this country. And you had the establishment of all these missionary societies. The Baptist Missionary Society, 1792. The London Missionary Society, 1795. The Church Missionary Society, 1799. The Bible Society, 1804. And that's only talking about in England, let alone what was happening in Scotland and other smaller entities. Lots of organisations were being established to take the message of Jesus out to all the nations. Now, this was in the same period of time when the French Revolution was happening and the Napoleonic Wars were happening. It seems like a dumb time to suddenly start to establish missionary societies. You should do that when there's peace. You can collect your money and send people out, not during a wartime. But that's what happened. From 1792 right the way through to 1804, you had multitudes of organisations being established. The common denominator with all these organisations was ministry to Gentiles. Nothing wrong with that. Most of the world was full of Gentiles. And so you were going to take the message out to Gentile people. But within the London Missionary Society, there were some people who also began to say, well, it says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is a power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the non-Jew. The London Missionary Society had a periodical, and in the 1795, I believe it was, there was about three full pages just on the need of taking the message of Jesus to the Jewish people. But that's about as far as it went. It was written in a periodical, some people read it, but nothing was done about it. It took a German to actually do something about it in this country. In that same period of time, 1796 or thereabouts, there was a young German man. His name was Joseph Levi. He was on a carriage going from one city to another in Germany, and he was having a real hard time keeping kashrut, which is the Jewish dietary laws. And sitting in the carriage with him on that same occasion was a pietist. A pietist is the same as an evangelical Lutheran, I would say. Okay, he was a pietist Lutheran, or a Moravian Christian. Okay, we're not quite sure who it was, but definitely he had a relationship with Jesus. He was sitting in the same carriage as his young Jewish man, observing him. And this pietist Lutheran Christian, or this Moravian, then turned to the young Jewish man and said, you know, you don't have to beat yourself over the head. There is actually a way that you can live life without having to do all these things you're doing to keep your Torah. And he read to him a wonderful scripture from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel. And that scripture goes on to talk about forgiveness of sin and the relationship with God. That God says, you shall know me. And know in Hebraic thinking means to have a relationship. And your sins will be forgiven and remembered no more. Well, this man, this young man, could not escape those words. Because they're the same words that Jesus used at the Passover meal. When he took the unleavened bread and then he took the third cup of the Passover meal. So this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so when this young Jewish man heard those words, spoken from a pure heart, from a good heart, they touched his heart. And shortly later, this man realized there was truth in those words. He repented and came to faith in Jesus as Messiah. Unfortunately, by doing so, he opened up a can of worms, because here we have a Jewish person from a rabbinic family now accepting Jesus as Messiah. Where's he going to fit? There was no messianic Jewish movement in those days, as there is today. So people couldn't understand him. His mentality, his frame of reference, his culture was Jewish. And he walks into a totally Gentile Christian environment. Because in that period of time, as in many parts of the world today perhaps even, you're either Jewish or you're Christian. You can't be both. Make up your mind. But he was both. He was Jewish, and now he accepted his Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And so society just didn't know what to do with him. A very interesting story how he managed to get through it, but we won't go into that today. Somebody sponsored him. He was baptized. His name was changed to Joseph Frey. In that period of time, the Moravians and the Bohemians and the Pietists had a Bible college in Berlin, called the Berlin Seminary. And so he went there. In those days, very interesting, you had all these amazing missionary societies in Britain, but guess what? You didn't have too many people actually coming in and being sent out by these missionary societies. Most of the people in those days actually who were coming in were from Ireland. There were a lot. A lot of them were from Ireland were coming in to join your missionary societies. And quite a few Germans. So the Germans had people, but no missionary societies. Britain had the missionary societies, but not enough people. So you actually had to work together. And so the London Missionary Society had a relationship with this organisation in Berlin. And so the Berlin Seminary raised up people, send them over to here, and would be sent out. And when the Church Missionary Society began, a similar thing was happening. Two colleges, the Basel Seminary and the Berlin Seminary. And so in about 1799 or thereabouts, a bit later, Joseph Frey went to the seminary, and shortly afterwards the London Missionary Society said, we need some of your people. So in 1801, Joseph Frey, the German Jewish person who had been influenced by the Pietist Lutherans, came to Britain to train up with the London Missionary Society, to go as a missionary to South Africa to work amongst the Hottentots. He came here and saw the plight of the Jewish people in London and thought, why am I going to South Africa when my own people here are languishing and not hearing about Jesus? I can speak to them in Yiddish and Hebrew. I can relate to them. They know my culture. I know their culture. And so he then began to work amongst the Jewish people. He went to Gosport and trained under David Bogue. It was a well-known Congregationalist minister at the time. And he then began to work amongst the Jewish people in London. But the London Missionary Society didn't quite have the scope to realise that's a different mentality, different way of doing things if you're going to minister amongst Jewish people and Gentile people. I mean, just imagine, you go into the Hottentots of South Africa, you've got to teach them such a thing as the Bible, the God of Israel. You go to the Jewish people, well, they already know there's a Bible, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, they already know there's a God of Israel, so you've got to have a completely different methodology. And London Missionary Society didn't quite comprehend this aspect. So a number of people got behind this young German Jewish man, and they established in 1809 a separate organisation which was called the London Society for Promoting Christianity Amongst the Jews. Now, can you remember that? I bet you the time you get to the end, you've forgotten how you started. That's what they used to do in those Victorian times. So they shortened it to the London Jew Society. Today it's called CMJ. Small organisation, but when a particular man stepped up and put his signature there as a vice president, and suddenly everybody knew about it. That young man was called William Wilberforce. Not only was William Wilberforce a vice president, many members of the Clapham group, or the Clapham sect, were also involved in the founding of this organisation. Why? Because at that period of time, many people in Britain had this interest in the welfare of the Jewish people. So thereafter, things just developed. Later, other organisations were established. 1815, CMJ became an Anglican Missionary Society. And later, the Nonconformists also established an organisation. But the important thing is that now, throughout the UK, there was a platform. Individuals who had this interest now actually had an organisational structure, you might say. Magazines began to be printed up. Booklets, books, and they were sent all over the country. And people began to read more and more about God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. Not only in the UK, I know for a fact that very early on, Jewish convicts in New South Wales were also receiving materials that came from this organisation. So the word just began to spread. Because of the influence of Wilberforce and others, it wasn't just ordinary people, you might say, that were caught up in it. People of influence were also very, very much involved in this interest in the Jewish people. Many members of parliament, many of the aristocracy as well. And that continued all the way through the 19th century. So when we get to a period of the First World War, when things began to happen in the Middle East as well as in Europe, when we get to 1916, when a man called David Lloyd George became Prime Minister and Arthur Balfour became Foreign Secretary, and a guy called Jan Christian Smuts came into the War Cabinet, things began to happen. In that same period of time, our forces, the British forces, Australians and New Zealanders, were poised on the borders of the land of Israel. And then the question came up, well, if we go in, if we capture the land of Israel, what's going to be the future? Who's going to govern this land? This isn't Timbuktu. This isn't Tasmania. This isn't some far-off area that the British decided one day they'd take over. This was the land of Israel. It was the Holy Land. And they realised, the British government, the cabinet at that time, realised they had to tread with care. And I won't go into all the details. You'll see part of it in a minute on the documentary. But it came to a point where they really needed to determine a clear-cut policy that all the Allies, as well as the Vatican and the United States of America, would agree with. And so they came to that critical meeting on the 31st of October 1917, and a vote was taken for the establishment of a Jewish national home in Palestine. Why did they come to that decision? Clearly, from geopolitical reasons, they needed to make sure the Suez Canal was secure, the link between Britain and India, and Australia and New Zealand, yes. But also, at least seven members of that British War Cabinet had some form of an evangelical Christian background. Both Lloyd George and Arthur Balfour stated that they understood the connection between the Jewish people and the land of Israel. Where did that come from? From reading the Latin Bible? No, that came because of the result of the Reformation. That came about because the scriptures had been freed from the Latin, translated into the vernacular languages. They spread all over Europe here, as well as in Germany. And people such as David Lloyd George, okay, who lived in the home of a Baptist minister in Wales, Arthur Balfour was brought up in a Presbyterian home in Scotland. They're immersed in the scriptures. Not to say that they were strong Christians, they might have been, but they actually had that influence in their lives, which the Bible gave to countless people in the society. So we therefore see that the influence of the Reformation, the scriptures being translated into vernacular language, then actually outplayed itself in the modern period. And we see the foundation being laid for the ultimate establishment of modern Israel, which in my opinion was the most positive result of the First World War. You see, what happened in that period of time when our forces were in that region, the Ottoman Turkish regime was in the process of actually killing off all the Christians. And had we not captured the region from the Turks, they probably would have succeeded in their goal of genocide against all the Christians and then even the Jewish people that were living there. And so as a result of actually defeating the Ottoman Turkish Empire, that region was freed up. And even to the extent where in time, five sovereign Arab nations were established, namely Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia. And one small Jewish state was also established, as well as modern Turkey. A result, or a fruit you might say, of the defeat of the Ottoman Turkish Empire. And the victory at Beersheba on the 31st of October 1917 was a crucial part of that ultimate victory. You've all heard of General Allenby's entrance into Jerusalem. I'm sure you have. If you haven't, you'll hear about it in a few weeks' time because there'll be a reenactment. Just as our forces were getting close to Jerusalem, the Turkish provincial governor gave an order for all the Christian leaders to be taken out of the city. To what destiny? Who knows? But when there weren't enough trucks, the order was they'd have to start walking. It's the middle of winter. Any Armenian that lived in Jerusalem knew full well what that would mean for them, because millions, hundreds of thousands of, let's say, Armenians had been forced to walk and had never arrived at their destination. So the capture of Jerusalem on the 9th of December saved the lives potentially of thousands of the residents of Jerusalem. And 2 days later, General Allenby came in to Jerusalem to effect the final surrender. A major event, an event which David Lloyd George, as the Prime Minister, said he wanted to happen because of the emotional reaction it would have to the British people. He knew full well that at that time, the British peoples needed a moral boost. So he said, we need to capture Jerusalem. But think about that for a minute. What political or strategic value did Jerusalem have? I can tell you how much it had. Zilch. There was hardly any strategic or military reason to capture Jerusalem. So why did your Prime Minister effect an order, you might say, we need to capture Jerusalem in order to freshen up the spirits of our people? Why? Because of the influence of Jerusalem in the nations, not just to Britain, but Australia, New Zealand, the United States, everywhere. And that influence came because of the scriptures. So the Reformation had tremendous importance, not just in Germany and here in Britain and elsewhere at this particular level as what it did for individuals coming to a relationship with Jesus. The Reformation actually had far greater, in my opinion, a far greater influence throughout the world. I'm going to finish on that note, and I'd like to ask if you'd be willing now, we're going to just show a portion of a documentary which was recently done. And many thanks to Bethel Christian Fellowship because you kindly gave a donation last year when we were doing the production. And one of your very own, Hugh, has been my mentor for many, many years, not just a friend, but a mentor. And he has also assisted us in doing this documentary. And we won't show it all, but if you are interested, Simon just alluded to the fact that copies can be available. So on that one, we'll just kill the lights and go from there. Thank you.